Welcome to another sermon podcast from All Souls Anglican Church, Cherry Hill, New Jersey. Thanks for joining us as we study God's Word together. These weekly sermons are part of the teaching ministry of our church. Have your Bible ready as we begin this week's sermon. And stay tuned when we finish at the end to find out more about us.
Now, this is the 51st sermon in our sermon series on Luke's Gospel. This evening, we're going to examine Luke chapter 11, verses 29 through 36. That's page 870 in your pew Bible. Now, we saw last time how we have left behind the first round of gospel teaching that followed Peter's profession that Jesus is the Christ of God. And we've returned to a theme in Luke's gospel that he first set out at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, how the Lord Jesus engages in an ever-growing confrontation with the religious leaders who oppose him, and that this confrontation actually reveals a more comprehensive spiritual struggle, a confrontation with the devil himself, because Jesus continues to seize authority over creation from the rule of the evil one. Jesus is moving to his final confrontation on the cross, and so the pressure intensifies. And the Lord Jesus now, in these chapters, sets everything in the light of the final judgment. And Luke will focus here to the end of chapter 14. Now, we saw last week how verses 14 through 28 focused on the quality, the type of rejection in differing groups in the crowd who heard Jesus' teaching after he healed the man bound by the demonic in being mute. We found three types of people with three different qualities of rejection of the Lord Jesus. The first group, they just bluntly, flat out rejected him right between the eyes. They say that he has power over demons because he was not the Christ who he claimed to be. He was instead the envoy of the devil himself. Now the second group, just as rebellious as the first, but a bit more subtle. They sought to test Jesus' claim, asking for a grander act of power. Give us a greater sign, they said, and we will believe. And the third group we termed were the almost Christians. These are the ones who are supportive. They call out a blessing, but they still keep their distance. Now, in our text this evening, the Lord Jesus singles out that second group, the group of verse 16, the group that asked for a greater sign, and then they will believe. Now, Jesus gives his teaching here in two parts. The first part sets out the true nature of this further sign seeking, and then he explains the true source of such a desire and how we are to guard ourselves against it. Remember how Luke is using this gospel to convince Theophilus, who has a knowledge of the Lord Jesus, but not a certainty. So therefore, there's always this turning, as it were, to those who hear the gospel as it is being read out, to Theophilus and to those believers who have followed all the way up to us in the present day. So let's begin then. In this first section, it would be good to ask why Jesus uses the strongest possible language with this second group. It's in verse 29. Do you see it there? This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign. In other words, you, he's saying, are an evil person. a member of an evil generation, because asking for a greater sign is the height of rebellion, of a rebellious heart. Its root leads to the devil. Now, why would he say such things? Well, the evidence is already here in Luke's gospel. We have to go all the way back to the beginning, because in chapter 1, you may recall how Zechariah was rebuked by the angel Gabriel for requesting a sign. He was disciplined in his loss of voice for the 9 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy. The word of Gabriel was insufficient. In other words, God's word was insufficient. And what happens? Zechariah is muted. Notice the echo there with our man here in chapter 11. What has Jesus said to those who oppose him? He's made the same point. In the group who said that he actually was able to cast out demons because he was in league with the prince of demons, Beelzebul, he had just alluded to the Old Testament scripture in how his exorcism of this man held captive by the demonic so he could not speak was the same finger of God that had worked in the signs of Moses. What he is saying, in other words, is that the Old Testament scriptures already testify to me. You have seen the same sign as in the days of Moses. This is self-evident. The kingdom of God has come. God's redemption from spiritual slavery has come. I am the Christ. My righteousness will come to you. Your sin will be placed upon me. Now Luke describes seeking a further sign in an even darker light. Now we have these precursors already. Wherein then can we go? Well, in the second example, it reveals how such a person truly is evil, rebellious, in league with the devil. Now, where can we find this? All you have to do is turn back a few pages in your pew Bible to Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. It should be familiar to you by now because it's the temptation in the wilderness. Now, look closer for a moment. Do you see how the Lord Jesus is being tempted? What does the devil say? If you are the Son of God, give me a greater sign. See, the testing of the Lord Jesus were in these greater signs. If you indeed are this, then give me a great sign. If you are this, give me this great sign. Throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. For angels will not even let your foot bruise itself against a rock. Make these stones into bread. Give me a sign. You see, in light of what has already been made self-evident to those who are hearing this gospel, asking for proof in a greater sign that he truly is the Son of God is absurd. It's even evil. Now, Jesus has already called this generation as one that is unmoved in chapter 7, then faithless and twisted in chapter 9. Notice he's ratcheting up his condemnation so that those who seek a sign show that they are hard-hearted, stubborn, rebellious, and now evil. Because the Lord Jesus now takes up their request in the light of that final judgment when Satan himself, death and Hades are overthrown and destroyed. Now, in doing so, he uses this illustration, doesn't he? It's again this argument of the lesser to the greater that we've already seen, this rabbinic argument that the Lord Jesus seems to prefer. In doing, he recalls these two famous occurrences. And notice, when Gentiles responded to the word, the people of Nineveh under Jonah's ministry, and the queen of the south, or the queen of Sheba, in 1 Kings 10. Now, we know from our study of Luke's gospel how Jesus likes to use the teaching point of the God-fearing Gentile to illustrate God's wonderful grace, to illustrate humility in the hearer or the receiver, and to show trust and repentance before God's word. He did this last in his hometown synagogue. He cited there the response of two Gentiles to the word of God. The one was the widow of Zarephath under Elijah in 1 Kings 17. And the second was Naaman the Syrian under Elisha in 2 Kings 5. Now let's think about Jonah for a moment. You may recall our study of Jonah in January 2015. I'm sure you do. If you don't, that's all right. The podcast is still available on our website. Well, let's just say it again. Jonah had fled from God's call to preach against Nineveh and the Assyrians, the enemies of God's people. He hid aboard a ship bound for Spain, at that time the limit of the known Western world. You know the story, the great storm, the terrified sailors, the lot falls to Jonah, Jonah thrown overboard, and inhaled by a great fish. And in his watery tomb, he repents of his rebelliousness. And after his repentance and obedient faith, he finds himself exploding back into daylight as the fish vomited him up. The pagan Assyrians of Nineveh hear his message. And when he tells them of the miraculous way God changed his heart about preaching to them. It doesn't say that in the text of Jonah, but this is what the Lord Jesus alludes to here. And that's the point. You see, Jonah's experience made him a sign to the Ninevites, and the entire city repented, from king to beggar at the gate. Now, what of the Queen of Sheba? Well, Sheba, we're not quite sure exactly where it is, but we think it's around modern-day Yemen. It's months away from Jerusalem by caravan. And in 1 Kings 10, verse 1, the queen had heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. Notice, the name of the Lord. So at great cost and time, she made the long trip to Jerusalem. Listen to what she says to Solomon in 1 Kings 10, verse 6 through 9. The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness. Notice what's happening here. The Queen of Sheba heard the testimony. She comes. She sees the sign of God's blessing on his anointed king, who executes what? Justice. Righteousness. Do you see the foreshadowing here of the Christ, of God's ultimate king? She praises the God of Israel. She worships using his unique covenant name, that he told his people. In other words, she is a God-fearing Gentile. She herself trusts in the name of the Lord, alongside those others we find dotted through the Old Testament scriptures who did the same. So what then is Jesus saying? Both groups heard God's word. They saw the sign, and they worshiped. They worshiped in repentance and thanksgiving. Now let's focus down a bit further here in the way in which Jesus makes the analogy between himself and the prophet Jonah, himself and Solomon. You see, both Jonah and Jesus were preachers of God's righteousness. Both Jonah and Jesus share the same sign. The sign of Jonah is in his apparent death in the sea, entombed in the fish, and then delivered up alive. It's a sign of what? Of death, burial, and resurrection. So Jonah's experience foreshadows what is fulfilled by the Lord Jesus. His sign is death by Roman crucifixion, burial by Joseph of Arimathea, and his glorious resurrection on the third day. The miracle of his atoning death, his burial, his triumphant resurrection is the grand sign that Jesus gives, the sign that the imputation of his righteousness is now yours when you trust in him. It is the gospel sign. The sign of Christ's resurrection on the third day is the vindication of who he is and why he came. Indeed, it is the substance of apostolic teaching in the Acts of the Apostles. Listen to this, the conclusion of Paul's sermon to the Athenians on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance, and here it is, to all by raising him from the dead. The sign vindicates his office and sets his authority over heaven and earth and the judgment that is to come. Jesus explains it this way, doesn't he? That this sign would lead to a greater judgment. The Queen of the South, he says, will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. And he does the same for Jonah as well. Jonah experienced the shadow of resurrection. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. King Solomon possessed wisdom, but the Lord Jesus Christ is wisdom. Therefore, both the people of Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba will stand as witnesses for the prosecution on the day of judgment. Both Gentile groups, one far to the north in Nineveh, the other far to the south in Yemen, hear the testimony, see the sign, and believe and worship. And here's his point. They received the lesser sign. Both the glory of Solomon and the experience of Jonah are far inferior to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is therefore imperative, he says to us, that we recognize that miraculous signs do not ipso facto guarantee that one will believe. This is both implicit and explicit in this chapter 11. What does verse 16 say? Others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. These were people who did not want to believe. So they were maliciously testing Christ. They ignored the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures in the witness of Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba. This generation, therefore, Jesus says, is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign. My dear friends, we know this, don't we, in our heart of hearts, that billions of signs and wonders, say there was one for every soul on planet Earth, would not make the world turn to Christ. It is the Word of God that renews the mind and heart to faith. Nineveh and Sheba had crumbs. How much more did the crowd that day have in the witness of the Old Testament scriptures and Jesus standing before them? And how much more do we have in the clear account of this gospel? And there are three more gospels and the rest of the New Testament. And we have the testimony and the sum of godliness of the saints who have sat under and lived lives in obedience to God's word for 2,000 years. How great then is our responsibility today, don't you think? And how great will be the witnesses for the prosecution on that last day. We, my dear friends, must be open to the light of his word. And that is the point that Jesus takes us next. Now, on the surface, it may appear that Jesus has said about Jonah and Nineveh and signs, etc. And what he now says about eyes and lamps and light really don't have a lot to do with one another. But we must peel back a layer here in most English translations that mask the connection. Because there is indeed an important linguistic connection between the two in the original language. You see in verse 29 how we read that the modifier of generation is evil. Now look at verse 34. Do you see where it gives the description of one's eye is bad? It modifies it as bad. Well, in the original, the modifier is the same. The eye is evil. Is evil. And we know from our study of Luke how he uses repetition in this way to underline connections. The generation is an evil one, precisely because their eyes are evil. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, what he's saying here is the request for a sign itself betrays an inner disposition. An inner disposition that is of darkness rather than light. Preferring the dark rather than the light of God's redeeming gospel. It's oriented toward the realm of darkness, whose prince is the evil one. Now, in order to understand how the Lord Jesus can make the eye work in this way as the lamp of the body of what's going on inside you is actually quite simple. We see it here in his analogy as it concludes. It was how the Greco-Roman world understood the function of the eye. You see, it's not like we have today. It's not that the light functions by receiving light from outside that is processed within. Instead, the Greco-Roman world reasoned by analogy. In the same way they reasoned that a flame gives off light to reveal objects, so when you light a match in a darkened room, you can hold it up and see what's there. They reason by analogy that the eye allows the body's own light from within to shine outward, to reveal objects. So for them, the eye is the conduit. It's the source of the light that makes eyesight possible. We even have it in a phrase, don't we, that the eye is the lamp of the soul, or the eye is the mirror of the soul. You see, the eyes allow the body's light to go forth. So when Jesus says, your eye is the lamp of your body, he's making a teaching point off this commonly held view of the quality of the light that goes out from the eyes. So he's pressing home this point. What is your heart's desire? What is your heart's disposition? Are your eyes evil or righteous? Do they give off darkness or light? We can see again how Luke is turning quietly to you and me, because we know already what's occurred in his gospel. The crowd does not. It's in the same way the Lord Jesus improved on the woman's cry of blessing by referring back to Mary's song from Luke chapter 1. And he does it again here. This time it's the Benedictus, the Zechariah's song from Luke chapter 1. This is what it says. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. So Luke sets up for us in Zechariah's song already this pattern of darkness and light, equaling God's work of salvation, of regeneration, of sanctification. And we know how the Lord Jesus quotes the prophet Isaiah at the start of his ministry in Luke 4 to open the eyes that are blind, to bring the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. So understanding how the Lord Jesus sees this, it's not as though they're in a literal prison, you see, in the dark, but rather the prison is within. The darkness is here, my dear friends. And this is where we're set free. Our souls are restored in him. And the light, the quality of the light that comes out changes. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul teaches once again in the testimony and preaching of the apostles in the Acts of the same name. His testimony before King Agrippa and Festus. You remember that? It's in Acts 26. He tells them his story. He's knocked from his ride on the way to Damascus, flat on his face, and he's blinded, remember? Blinded as a consequence of his evil intention towards Christ's church in Damascus. Only darkness comes from his eyes. What does Jesus say to him in his testimony? This is what Jesus says to Paul. I'm sending you to the Gentiles. Open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. You see, Jesus' teaching shaped the Apostle Paul's ministry in his original call to him, so that he could write of those who had rejected Christ, still under the doom of judgment in 2 Corinthians 4:4, because why? Because he says this, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to see them from being the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Only darkness shines from their eyes. Satan blinds them in darkness from within. Now Jesus continues here in chapter 11, verse 35. Therefore be careful, he says, doesn't he, lest the light in you be darkness. What is he doing? He's urging the crowd to reconsider their position. Examine yourselves, he tells them. Repentance is like a wide open door to you. God's grace is open if you would only walk in. Be careful, he says. Which indeed puts the ball squarely in our court, doesn't it? It is up to us to decide. And here's the thing. Because he demands that we do this, we can do this. But where must we begin? How can we be sure that the light in us is not darkness? Well, we must be men and women of prayer. We must see to it that we confess our sins, to ask God to keep the light of Christ shining from our eyes. Those who oppose Jesus were missing the sign of Jonah because of the darkness that came from within. Men's surface confession or a formalism of religion had brought them to ignore this established fact of their hearts. They had squelched their consciences for so long and to such an extent that they had become desensitized. If the light is to shine from our souls, there must be regular confession before the Lord, followed passionately asking God to fill our hearts with the light of his Holy Spirit through his word, read and preached. There must also be contemplation, a ruminating over God's word. We must be careful, as Jesus warned, to make time to ponder. We must ask ourselves with a brutal honesty, is the light in me actually darkness? We must make every effort to make sure that it is not. We have to read God's word with an expectancy, expectant that God will inflame the light from within. I do wonder sometimes, you know, if the proliferation and the availability of the word of God in desktop, computer, or handheld device, or podcast, or MP3 has actually dulled us to the urgency of ruminating God's word. You know, it's said that during the Reign of Terror in the French Revolution, where Christianity was outlawed and many believers died as martyrs in the guillotine, that there was a time when a group of Christians were crammed into a small dungeon space. And once a day, for a few moments, the sun stood at a particular angle through the narrow bars above them, that light would shine in this bright shaft, and the prisoners would grab this man who had a Bible in French, hoist them on their shoulders to this sunlit crack where he would study the scriptures. And when the light would dim, he would be lowered down, and the brothers and sisters in Christ would say, "Now tell us what you read while you were in the light." My dear friends, we must give quality time, full concentration to the light of God's word. I mean, the Queen of Sheba would turn green with envy at our spiritual privilege. Our message is not from a bedraggled prophet fresh from a whale's belly, probably smelling God knows what. But it is instead from Jesus, who burst from the grave and gives you and I resurrection life. My dear friends, we must each be careful lest the light in us be darkness. Amen.
Thank you for listening. You can find out more about us by going to our website, allsoulsnj.org. There you can support our mission by making a one-time donation or starting a podcast member subscription by clicking the Support the Show link under the Contact Us tab. You can also support us in prayer by clicking the email newsletter tab at the top. All Souls Anglican Church. Simple Church, Ancient Truth, Real People, New Life.